Good morning. Today's psalm reading will be from Psalm 21. Psalm 21. So let's go ahead and get into that. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. In your salvation, how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desires and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up with his wrath. A fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight, and you will aim at their faces with your bow. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power.
All right. Before we get started, a few announcements. Next week, of course, is Resurrection Sunday, and we will not be doing a big resurrection service. However, we're going to talk about the resurrection. But as soon as the churches can get back together, that's when we will have our resurrection celebration as a body of believers. And we will keep you up to date on when we can meet again. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we have hope in you. We have an assured hope, and we trust in you. And Lord, you will see us through this time that we are having. Lord, we cannot meet together for the safety of others. And Lord, as we go through this time of separation to where we can't gather together, Lord, I ask that you continue to work in our hearts, work in our lives, as we find new ways to serve you. Right now, we're finding new ways to reach out to those who are not here. And you've made it available through technology that we can do this, so we can still send your message out to those who cannot be here. We thank you so much for providing that. And Lord, again, there are so many people that are not working right now, that have lost their jobs. Lord, I ask that you draw near to them, let them know that you're in control, and you do meet our needs. You meet the needs of the animals out there, and you will meet ours. However you do that, you do it in your way, and we thank you so much for that. Lord, the scriptures remind us that all things work for good, and right now we're in the middle of something, and I ask that you help us seek the good out of it. What are you accomplishing through it? Help us to look towards you as we continue to serve you in the capacities that we have right now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be back in the book of James. We'll be looking at, my goal was, of course, I look at James 2, 18 through 26, but after I got a little way into it, I knew I wasn't going to make it all the way through there in just one message. But we're going to look at the whole entirety anyways as we go there. So open up your Bibles to James chapter 2, and just verses 18 through 26, and just bear with me before we get into the passage. What we're looking at today has been used two different ways. Some will say that one must have good works to be saved. Thus, when we think about that way, we're saying that we would be justified through our own strength, through what we do. The other side will tell us that one is justified through faith, apart from works. No works can save us. Now, this is a major doctrinal issue. Now, I told you that never major on the minors. Don't major on the minors. On minor theological issues that don't really have to do with salvation, it's good to have discussions to know where you stand and believe and know why you believe what you believe. There are many different views of end times. Nobody's going to argue, for the most part, that Jesus is going to take care of things when it comes down to it. But some will have a theological position that they will take, and they will stand on it because they have studied it and they know it. However, when we get into the doctrine of issues that deal with salvation, that's not one I am going to compromise on. And one of those is the doctrine of justification. It's a major issue, and this major issue actually causes the split of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, on October 31st, 1517, historians tell us that Martin Luther nailed paper to the door of the castle church containing 95 theses. In an article put out by history.com entitled "Martin Luther Posts 95 Theses," and it reads, in his theses, Luther condemned the excess and corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, especially the pile practice of asking payment called indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. At that time, a Dominican priest named Johann Tetzel, commissioned by Archbishop of Mainz and Pope Leo, was in the midst of the major fundraising campaign in the German finance to remove St. Peter's in Rome. Through the Prince Frederick III the Wise had banned the sale of indulgence in Wittenberg, many church members traveled to purchase them. When they returned, they showed the pardons they had brought to Luther, claiming they no longer had to repent for their sins. So what he's saying is, if you support this financially, guess what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to forgive your sins because I have the power to, according to the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. If you pay for it, that means they have done something. That means no matter what they do then, from there on out, they're forgiven. No big deal. I've paid my dues for this cause. Now, one can see that the Catholic Church of that time was corrupt, and the people could buy forgiveness of sins, or one could buy being justified. You've been a horrible, rotten person, but you slip me a 20, and I'll forgive all your sins. All their sins were forgiven through this one act. So I got to thinking, I said, what would be the Catholic definition of justification? And I found it in three paragraphs. Now, they claim, and pay attention to it, because it's going to sound really good in certain spots. It says, the process of a sinner becoming justified or made right with God. As defined by the Council of Trent, justification is a change from the condition in which a person is born as a child of the first Adam into a state of grace and adoption among the children of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, as I look into that briefly, the way I understand it is they're saying that one is born into sin, and then through the adoption of God, they have the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ. So they're born into sin, then they go into salvation as Jesus Christ is Savior. Then he goes on to say, on the negative side, justification is a true removal of sin, not merely having one's sins ignored or no longer held against the sinner by God. Now, on the positive side, it is a supernatural sanctification and renewal of a person who thus becomes holy and pleasing to God and an heir of heaven. Continues on. The Catholic Church identify five elements of justification, which collectively defines its full meaning. The primary purpose of justification is the honor and glory, is the honor of God and of Christ. Its secondary purpose is the eternal life of mankind. The main efficient cause or agent is the mercy of God. The main instrument cause is the sacrament of baptism, which is called the sacrament of faith to spell out the necessity of faith for salvation. And that which constitutes justification or its essence is the justice of God, not by which he himself, by which he makes us just, namely sanctifying grace. So part of this justification means one has to be baptized. And it goes on saying, depending on the sins from which a person is to be delivered, there are different kinds of justification. Different kinds, guys, they say. An infant is justified by baptism and the faith of the one who requests or confers the sacrament. Adults are justified first time for either personal faith, sorrow for sins and baptism, or by the perfect love of God, which is at least implicit in implicate baptism of desire. Adults who have sinned gravely after being justified can receive justification by sacramental absolution or perfect contrition for their sins. Now, their view of baptism, their view of justification is partially you have to work for it. You have to work for justification. You have to get baptized into the faith and it be approved for it. And then you can lose that. You can lose one being justified. So what you're telling me then is, okay, yes, you can be, God will justify you, but if you're not good enough, if you make mistakes, if you sin, guess what? You're going to lose that justification. You're no longer declared righteous before God, and now you have to earn it back. Now it's a works-based justification, according to their own doctrine. There are certain things that you have to do. Now most Catholics, now I spent this week, it's only been a week long, but learning a little bit of Catholic doctrine. I'm no expert on it. But most Catholics will tell the Protestant that they cannot understand the teaching of Paul and therefore should stick with our passage today, James 2, actually in James 2, verse 24, which we won't even get to that today, but that says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. See, what they're doing is they're cherry-picking things out of Scripture. They're saying, you can't understand Paul because Paul is too intellectual. James is more down to earth. He doesn't have the education as Paul. So you need a priest to interpret the Pauline epistles. Because Paul teaches it in Ephesians 2:8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing. This is the gift of God. So what they're doing is, like I said, they're cherry picking. So you need works to be saved is what the Catholic doctrine is going to tell you. Jesus Christ saves, but you can lose that, and then you have to keep doing things. For that, they also say that a person has to do things for forgiveness, and it's up to the hierarchy, however that works out, to assign them that. And so if you die and you're not fully sanctified 100%, then they tell you that you're going to go in a holding spot called purgatory, which is not in Scripture, let me tell you. And then what's happened, say you're really good, you're a mildly good person, and you die and you come to find out, well, you're not fully justified. You're only 70% justified, so you're going to go to this holding place until you are then justified and then enter into heaven. It does not teach that in Scripture, but that's what they teach. Because they want that works base in there for whatever reason. So we got James that's teaching, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then Paul teaches, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It is a gift from God. Oh, it seems like there's something wrong on a major doctrinal issue. Seems like there's contradiction already in Scripture. However, there is no contradiction in Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God. In the original writings, they were perfect. What we have today is a translation of translations from some from the Greek, from different Greek manuscripts. And the best thing that we can do today is get a number of versions. I always tell people, get three versions, at least three, and compare them. What you need to do is understand what the author is trying to tell you. The versions that I like to use together, and mine's over three, I like to use the ESV, the NASB, the King James, the New King James, and the NIV 84 edition. You read all of them on one passage, and what you're going to get is a really clear idea on what the author is trying to say through the translations. So with our passage today, it seems like there's something going on. Now what we need to do is look at the definition of the word justification, because we're going to hit that in this passage. And for those that went through Galatians with me, we've really nailed it there too, but let's just have a good refresher. The Greek word justified, dikaiou, which literally means declared righteous. Justification can, and Grudem defines it great. He says, an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. Anything that we can do to earn that. Any works in there. There's no works in there. It's all God working. It's Christ's works. Now, justification is the positive side for salvation, as opposed to the negative, as opposed to forgiveness being the negative side. And it has two main aspects. First off, the reason why I said forgiveness is the negative side of salvation is because the ugliness of sin must be dealt with first. Sin's got to be dealt with. And the first part of justification is the removal and pardon of all sins, past, present, and future. The next main aspect is that it puts an end to one being eternally separated from God. Justification also involves the transfer of righteousness upon the one who believes. It is a free gift given only through the grace of God, and justification takes place at the moment of conversion. So when we think about salvation, you could break down salvation as far as you want to, and then what's going to happen is you're going to get really bogged down in the details because we don't understand how God saves. It's how he does it. He's the one that justifies us. He's the one that makes us righteous and holy. It's nothing we can do. So when we look at Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, meaning it's a past tense, going back to the moment of conversion. And it's all done through Christ. And through this, we are declared righteous according to the works of Christ, because at that moment, Christ imputes his righteousness to us. We are then covered by his blood. And God looks down on the believer as righteous and holy. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you no longer have the title of sinner and against God. You have the title of righteous and holy. So you can't go walking around calling yourself a sinner, only saved by grace. No, you're holy and righteous. And you need to act like it and not go back on excuses. Well, dummy me over here, I never get things right kind of thing. know you're declared righteous, so we need to live like it. That's kind of James's point in his letters, is prove yourselves. Prove yourselves. Who do you follow? Now, the Protestant believes that one is justified by faith, not by works. The Roman Catholics believe that one is justified through faith, but must be faithful or lose justification, thus having to obtain salvation again by works, and they use the book of James to prove their point. So which one's right? Is it a big deal, the doctrine of justification? Is that something we should really argue about? And that's what we're going to look at today for our passage, is James chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. Now, we're not going to get through it all. I'm just going to read the passage. That way you have some context into it. And always read beforehand as well, the previous paragraph, verse, whatever you want to follow along with the context of it. It says, "But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, will not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." We have gotten to one of the most confusing, misunderstood passages. One of them. There's many of them. But this is another big one. Now we really need to look at it and examine it. As we look at the first part of the passage, we see James has a quote. Now after looking at many commentaries, when people thought about it, no one knows if James is talking about himself, about something else, about a situation he's seen when he says, "You have faith and I have works." Nobody's quite clear on it. I believe that James is just making a point. He says, here's a scenario. I'm going to tell you something. Here's how it's set up. I don't think it's set to one person or him. He's trying to just nail his point. He says that one will say, "You have faith and I have works." Now, by looking at it, we're comparing two different things. You have faith and I have works. Now, he's talking about the self-proclaimed Christian again. The one who says, "I have faith, I have faith, I have faith," and they talk about it all day. And the other one says, "Well, I have works that go along with the faith." That's what he's saying. You have self-proclaimed faith. I have works that go with it. And that is why James says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Now, it puts the person who claims to have faith back in a corner. Can one show faith without works? Can you show me your faith without works? What's the answer? No. No. Now, this word faith is from the Greek pistis, which means what can be believed, trusted, doctrine, and promise. Now, a biblical definition, if we look at Scripture, the best place is Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by the people of old received their condemnation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are not visible. Now think about that for a minute. Faith. Now a lot of Christians will say, God created the world. God created all. God created everything. The atheist evolutionist will tell you that no, your God did not create anything. The universe itself is self-sustaining. And that created all. And through and since we were a mistake, and we've got no real purpose here, there had to be a process of evolution. Now, both evolution and creation are a religion, are a theory that nobody can prove with solid evidence, because nobody was there, right? It takes faith. It takes faith to believe that God created all. It takes faith to believe that the universe is self-existing, thus creating its own self, which is a lot harder for me to comprehend. It's easier to believe that God created all, because having a universe and understanding what little bit we do about life and how that got created, God explains it better than rocks, electricity, and water creating a spark and poof, there's life. So it's believing in something. Did Adam see creation? Adam didn't see creation. He took God's word for it. He was the last thing besides Eve that was created. They didn't see it. Nobody saw creation other than God himself. And nobody has seen evolution. There is no proof for evolution. See, what evolution is missing is the whole middle process. They haven't found it. They just made it up. It's faith on both sides. It's faith. Faith is something or someone you put your trust into, and it's an assurance in what you believe. It is not something that someone can see. Then James brings up a doctrinal issue. That a person believes or has faith in. Now he's talking about believing that God is one. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons shudder. And what he's referencing is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now, if one believes that, if you believe that, you're doing well. Good job. Good job. Because the demons even believe that. Way to go. You're on the same playing field. And see, and as I read through this, I pick up a little bit of attitude he's got in here. Some will say almost a little bit sarcastic. You do well because the demons believe that. Now, most Jews in this time believe there is one God. You know, they have the Old Testament. It explains it very clearly. There is only one God, and he is the creator of all. He created all out of nothing. And there's a Latin word that goes along with that. Now, and even some Gentiles believe there's only one God. So, yeah, they're doing pretty good. Now, the problem is not a specific doctrine, rather it's the raw knowledge of theology, of theological truth, is something even the demons know. But there's no benefit of knowing, of just knowing a theological issue if you don't make it a part of you when it comes to eternity. Now, we can talk all kinds of theological issues, theological studies. We can debate certain aspects of of eschatology, ecclesiology. We can say all these big fancy words and come across as mighty good Christians because we know $10 words that we use those words and have to explain what they mean. But if it's just knowledge that God is one, is it any good? Does it do anybody any good just knowing that? There's some good to it, it's truth. You see, there's a difference between believing there's one God, an intellectual belief, and believing in God and believing in Him. Believing in the God who is three persons in one. There's a difference in knowing and believing in. Now, the demons know theology. Satan knows Scripture pretty good. And of course, doctrine. And they shudder. Satan and his followers know this, that there's one God. And in their response, they shudder or tremble. Now, when we think about trembling, we think about a light, little, fast tremble, like a small little shiver. However, that's not the case. Now, in the Greek, it refers to a violent, out-of-control shake, out of fear. Basically, they're having one good episode of trembling. It doesn't last shortly. It goes on. They're overwhelmed with this truth, but are nonetheless condemned. See, they have no chance of salvation. None. Salvation was not offered to them. But they believe the doctrine. Clinton Arnold states in the exegetical commentary of the New Testament, "Thus one cannot have a workless doctrine, because that leaves one salvifically in the same point as the demons." James uses an extreme example to prove his point. He says the demons believe and shudder, but that the knowledge does not save them. There is no life change to the one who just knows something. If one's life is the same after conversion, after Christ, they must ask themselves if they had any faith, because that faith should have been seen. That's James' point. It should be seen. Through this, we see James is making his case for one having faith and works to go with it. See, salvation, one was saved in the past. You could point back to, I was saved. I was justified. Because at the moment of salvation, you're justified, declared righteous. And now we're living through this area. It's called sanctification, meaning God is working through us. To sum it up, God is shaping us, molding us, testing us on how we respond to situations. And He's allowing us to go through it. He's growing us. And it changes our attitude, it changes our hearts. And if we don't have true faith, we see that faith without works is dead and useless. Now James is saying that if one has true saving faith, it should be seen. Now some of us have a little bit of time on our hands, don't we? Some are working hard, but some don't right now. And it breaks my heart to see that. But what are we doing with that time? And something we can be doing is to evaluate ourselves, even those that are really busy. Now, the thing is, are you truly saved? Is it truly a relationship, or is it just head knowledge? Yeah, I know that. Yeah, we got Easter coming up, Resurrection Sunday coming up. Yep, it's time to get ready for church, right? Yep. The CEOs, Christmas, Easter only people. That's coming up. And right now it's a good test of faith. Right now, we don't have church. We don't. We don't have a church service right now. And it breaks my heart. I miss seeing y'all here. Now I get to look at more stuffed animals that people brought in. And pictures. I got pictures, too, of people. It puts a smile on my face knowing that you guys are finding creative ways to be a part. Now, some people think that going to church is a way to be a Christian. Well, guess what? I got that. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm going to go ahead. I went to church. But right now, can you go to church? No. How can you? Now you have to do something different, right? You're going to church is a Christian thing to do. They do it. They think that's one of the best ways to please God. You see, it's their heart. It's in the wrong place. See, one should want to be a part of church. And I know some people have talked to me. They want to come back. They're yearning to come back. They want to. I want them to be here too. It's amazing on what God can do with an introvert like me. I want to see people. God has really worked on me and shaped me. He's let me know what I miss. I love seeing you in the past. I'm going to love seeing you again, too. It should be a want to. I want to go to church. I want to be a part of church. I want to worship with music. I want to fellowship. I want to listen to good expository preaching with sound doctrine. And yes, I understand that it's really hard to go to church every Sunday, isn't it? We all have those moments where we wake up. It's like, oh, now I got to go to church. I'm so tired. I worked too hard on Saturday. I did too many projects. The wife had too many things for me to do. I'm just beat. I don't want to go. Or boy, the fish are biting right now. Or the deer are out right now. I'm going to go scout them. Or whatever. And you could be have true faith and kind of have those moments to where I would rather do something else this Sunday. And yes, I understand that coming every Sunday can be difficult. But here's the deal. When I was in martial arts, I was told that, the teacher that I just didn't feel like coming. He says, but you're here. I says, yes. He said, because you needed to be here. The time to when you don't feel like you need to be somewhere is the time you should go there. Like church, or times in the past, I didn't want to go to church. I'm like, oh, I don't want to go to church. I want to sleep in my comfy jammies and my comfy bed. And just maybe even put on my slippers and go to my comfy couch and sit there and indulge in useless things, such as binging on Netflix or whatever. What is that time so when you don't want to go is when God really opens up your heart. Something's going to be laid out there for you. And I believe that God uses the pastor to communicate his word. It is my job to communicate truth. It is the Spirit's job to convict. And when you come and be a part of it, you have an opportunity for the Spirit to talk to you, to communicate His message to you. And sometimes we just feel much better about coming to church. And sometimes we feel worse because we realize what a horrible person we are. But that's change. And God's going to work on that. Another thing is something about to do favor, that they do to earn favor with God, will be to volunteer doing church activities. Who knows these people that love to be involved with church and just they tell everybody, hey, I'm a part of the church. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I go to this church. I help over here. I help do that. I'm a youth group leader. I'm a good Christian because I'm doing it. He's telling everybody what he's doing. And when you look at his home life, you go, that guy. He's a follower of Jesus, and he's doing that. He claims to be. You see, these things will make you look like a Christian, but on the inside, are you a true follower? What do you putting your faith in. See, we have people that call themselves Christians, and they don't show it. That's what James is saying. You're not showing it. It doesn't show through your works. You're no different than the world. They're dead on the inside. They're spiritually dead. That is where some are at today and through the past. They're doing Christian things and living only for themselves. Is that where we're at, some of us? Is that what you're at? Are you just doing Christian things? Or is it an actual change? See, the first thing that we need to do is make sure we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Take time, examine it. And you could look back and you could say, oh, I've come a long way. I used to be a turd way back when. Can I say that? Oh, I used to be a horrible person way back then. I can't even behave myself some days. And I can see how God has brought me through certain situations, how I dealt with ones differently because of experience past. He's changing me. He's making me into a better person. Not by what I'm doing, but what He's convicting me of. Or can you look back and say, I'm no different than I was at 16. No life change. Now, see if you have true saving faith. And if you do, I've got to say, I see what God has done. I see where God has brought me, shaped me, molded me, bent me in places that I couldn't bend before, and now I do, and I'm getting more flexible, but the chiropractor says I'm not flexible at all, but that's just between me and him. But God will do that. He'll bend us and shape us, and if we see that, hang on to that. Believe in God. He's going to guide you through this. He's going to see you through these hardships that a lot of us are facing right now. Is everything ready? Do you have true saving faith? Do you have that relationship with Christ? Or is it superficial? I want to read this story to you. It says in 1693, Faith on the Unconnected Mains. It says, a United Press released a Midwestern city, told of a hospital where officials discovered that the firefighting equipment had never been connected. For 35 years, it had been relied upon for the safety of the patients in case of emergency, but it never had been attached to the city's water main. The pipe that led from the building extended 4 feet underground, and there it stopped. The medical staff and the patients had felt completely confident in the system. They thought that if a blaze broke out, they could depend on the nearby hoses to extinguish it. But theirs was a false security. Although the cost of the equipment was polished valves and well-placed outlets were adequate for the building, it lacked the most important thing, and that was water. And that was water. It was lacking the thing that could save them. What is the one thing that saves us today? Well, for those that don't have Christ, it's that question, if you were to die right now, do you know where you would go? Without Jesus, you spend eternity separate from God, away from His sight. That saying, y'all need Jesus? Well, y'all need Jesus. He is the one that saves, and He is the one that did the work. We're talking about works. He is the one that did the works. He is the one, as we're going to look at next week a little bit, we're going to get out of this book for one Sunday, and we're going to look at what Jesus kind of went through. He is the one that paid for our sins. He is the one that was betrayed by a follower. He was the one that was beaten. He was the one that had the crown of thorns on Him. He was the one that was mocked. He was the one that was nailed to the cross. He was the one who died. He was the one who was buried. He was the one who rose from the grave. Some say that he is arrogant for saying that He is the only way. I say He earned it. He paid for our sins. And how do we respond? No amount of works can save us. No amount of works can save us. We need salvation. And God had that planned from the very beginning. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, the good news which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He goes on in verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the scripture, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according with the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also," referring to Paul. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And that's his plan from the beginning. His plan from the beginning was to offer salvation to us through the work of his Son. As you reflect, and if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you want that relationship, all you need to do is believe, right? The Bible's very clear. You can't do it on your own. You need to realize it is Christ that came. Christ came and paid the debt that you owe. You could never, ever pay that. Let him know what's on your heart. Let him know that you are a sinner. And apart from him, you are unsaved. Let him know you want him in your life. Let him know that you need him. Now, there are a lot of guys that will lead you into prayer, but I want you to pray in your own hearts. If you have not had Christ in your life, I want you to talk to God. And tell him that you need him. Tell him without him, you're hopeless, and you need his saving grace. And you believe that Christ is the only way. Let him know that today. Let him know that. Call upon him. Salvation comes from him, not by anything that we can do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you for what you have done, and we get to look more on that next week, the purpose, the work that you have finalized for salvation is you came and you lived a perfect life and you took the cross for us and you died. But yet, Lord, we serve a God who is alive. You are alive and well, and you want to change our hearts. Lord, if there's anybody listening that is not called upon you and realize they need a Savior, Lord, open up their hearts to you. Speak to them. Let them know that you came and you love them. Because right now you love us all. Until we depart without you, then your love ceases. And we get cast eternally separated from you. Lord, you are the one that came. You brought about salvation. And it's what you did, not by what we have done. And Lord, for those who have faith in you, for those who are believers in you, help us to understand that no matter what we're going through, we need to look towards you. We need to look towards you in the decisions that we make. Lord, some of those are not popular. Some of those go against the grain. But Lord, as we do things, help us to focus on you and your goodness. guide us through these rough times, because we know in the end you're going to win. Right now it's uncomfortable. It's not fun. We're going through the hard times. We're going through some stuff. But we know and we have faith and we believe that you will see us through it, because you are there with us. You are guiding us. And we thank you that we can lean on you and you support us in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hebrews 13, verse 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Amen. Have a great week.